I'm turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I will read from verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. The Lord had showed the Apostle Peter that he would die, and that he would die by crucifixion. Peter was not one who could have hope of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because he'd already been told that he would die. But Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of one sublime truth, and that is the second coming of Christ. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So great and so multiplied is going to be my teaching and preaching concerning the return of the Lord, that even after I die, every time my name is mentioned or every time you think of me, you'll think of the second coming of the Lord. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to me from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or better, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. We have the word of prophecy documented. We have the word of prophecy warranted or guaranteed. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Knowing this first, that nobody is entitled to their own private interpretation. Never again be led astray with the cliché so oft used that every individual is entitled to their own interpretation. Nobody is entitled to his own private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The only interpretation to which you or I entitled is that which the Holy Spirit will give us. Now may the Lord bless the reading of that portion of his word to our hearts. Now turning to the gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. The passage which I read a few moments ago, Peter was telling of an experience he had, which confirmed unto him the word of prophecy. He's telling of an experience he had, which he said makes the word of prophecy to be absolutely certain. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, strict attention to the word of prophecy. The teaching and preaching of prophecy decried in so-called modernistic circles. But Peter says that the word of prophecy is a light, a lamp, provided by God to guide us through the night of darkness through which we're passing. Not only is it the one that is given, but it is the only lamp that we have to guide us. I'm amazed at those who turn to astrology, soothsayers, necromancy, witchcraft, to see what the future holds. Everything God wants us to know about the future is in this book. Now, I want us to look at the event of which Peter was speaking, which confirms, which guarantees the word of prophecy. As we study this event, we're going to find something that reveals unto us, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Everybody's disturbed about pollution, ecology, the energy crisis. We had better be concerned about our relationship to and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto them, his disciples, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured, transformed before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or bleacher on earth can whiten or make them any whiter. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And that is all I will read at this time. An account of what we commonly refer to as the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word transfigured means transformed. It's used in the 12th chapter of Romans. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, my brethren, that ye be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, be ye transfigured." Then 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we, gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as in a mirror, are transformed, are transfigured, being changed from glory unto glory. Those are the only three instances of the use of this word, transfigured, transformed. Here the Lord Jesus Christ appears as he will when he appears as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we have a view of his glory. Power and glory belong to the Lord. There are just two instances in the life of our Lord of which he speaks to God the Father. He speaks of glory beyond the cross. He speaks of suffering before the cross. Two characteristics of our Lord: suffering and then glory. Many refuse to rightly relate the two. Suffering, or the cross, comes first. Then glory, the crown, and reigning. Now Peter's trouble in suggesting that they build here three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, is to be found in the fact that he would have the glory for man before the suffering and humiliation of the cross of our Lord. However, Peter knew far more about that of which he spoke than many who purportedly teach the Word of God. Peter associated, and that rightly, the Feast of the Tabernacles with the ruling and reigning of our Lord. The Feast of the Lord, as they were known at first, but by the time of which we now read, called Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost, already fulfilled, awaiting now the Feast of the Trumpets, Feast of the Atonement, and Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacle being the last one, Feast of the Tabernacle ushering in the reign of our Lord. And Peter thought, because the Lord appeared here as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he had come to usher in his reign and establish his kingdom, and if such was the case, it did conform with the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the time would be the same. And he thought that was the time, but There's no cross yet, so the cross has to come first. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing and talking to his disciples, and he said to them, there are some of you standing here that will not taste of death, will not die, until you have seen the kingdom come in power and in glory. Some of you are going to be privileged to have a preview of the coming kingdom. It was that of which Peter spoke in the passage which I read from his second epistle. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord. It wasn't some myth, it wasn't some fairy tale, it wasn't some scheme concocted by some over-anxious student of the Word. No. I was with him in the holy mountain when he revealed his majesty. I was with him, I personally, with these own eyes of mine, I saw him in his power and glory. I myself, the Apostle Peter, I saw him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I'm writing you is the truth of Almighty God. And it guarantees the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. And you had better give heed to the prophetic scriptures, because that's the light that God has provided to guide you through darkness. You never appreciate light until you're without it. Years and years ago, I was in a military training service in Fort Huachuca, Arizona. And one evening after roll call, three of the men were noted absent. And someone remembered that they were going to stroll back into the mountains. And so they figured they must have been lost. Well, it was an all-out search party. Everybody in the camp was called out. They went every direction, and they searched and searched and searched. Somewhere along about midnight, somebody saw the flash of a light, and then it was gone. And after a while, another one. Someone who was familiar with those things realized and appreciated the fact that they were striking matches. Well, it was the three lost men, and they were high atop the mountain on the brow of a bluff, crawling on the hands and knees and feeling their hands and their knees and themselves filled with cacti. The edge of the bluff there, the path right along the side. They were hunting the place to come down, and all they had was matches. And after a while, they ran out of matches. But they stumbled and staggered as they crawled along and finally found the place where they could get down and came on down. Light. Light. The darkness those men experienced was severe, and the pain they suffered was extreme. But it's nothing compared to this old world of darkness through which we are going, and the only light we have is this book. And to think that this world is being guided by leaders in many instances who have no regard nor respect for this word nor its God. That's one reason God has commanded us to pray for those that have power over us and authority over us. Light! Now, Peter said, this is the only light that we have. Now, you take this light and you keep this light. Don't stumble through this life without light when God has provided it. how much safer those men would have been and felt, and how relieved the searchers would have felt had each one of them had a strong flashlight that would lighten their path and they could find their way more easily. Now, Peter said, I was with him in the mount. Now, the Lord had said to us, some of you will not die until you've seen this take place. And I saw it. I saw it. The Lord took Peter, James, and John with him up into a high mountain away from everybody else. Peter, James, and John occupied a peculiar place in the heart of our Lord. They belonged to an inner circle. Of those three, John occupied a place nearer the heart of our Lord than did Peter or James. John was the one who was privileged to lie with his head on Christ's bosom. John was the one who could say, Lord, who is it? And the Lord would answer. The other disciples, eight, you'll recall, as the Lord entered the Garden of Gethsemane and took Peter, James, and John with him, eight of them were kept outside the garden. The ninth one had gone to betray the Lord for 30 paltry pieces of silver. But Peter, James, and John were an inner circle. And so the Lord takes them up into this mountain. And there our Lord is transfigured. There he takes upon himself the form and the likeness which he will have when he comes in power and glory to establish his reign. There he is clothed in the brightness of light, of which it is said of him that he is the light of the world. And Peter, James, and John noticed Moses and Elijah. I don't think they had to be introduced to Moses and Elijah. We read in the Corinthian epistle concerning life after death that we'll know everybody just like everybody will know us. We will know as we are known. Would you believe that every once in a while someone asked me, will we know our loved ones in heaven? To which one replied on one occasion, well, I hope I'm not any dumber in heaven than I am down here. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Not only will we know our loved ones in heaven, I think the Scripture teaches we'll know everybody there without having to be introduced to anybody. We will know, says the Scripture, even as we are known. We'll know everybody. Hi, Noah. Why didn't it rain? Well, that's what everybody's been saying around here, isn't it? But, praise God, every once in a while you see the rainbow, and that rainbow means that there's not going to be a flood destroy everything, so take hope and rejoice. Moses, that's that. We'll know them. And so Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah with the Lord. And they were talking about the decease. Luke tells us about the decease that our Lord would accomplish. The better word is Exodus. That is the word, Exodus. It's translated deceased. The Greek word is pronounced Exodus. And it's far more than death. Exodus has to do with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exit. All of that in his Exodus. And Peter, James, and John listened to Moses and Elijah and the Lord talk about the Exodus he soon would accomplish in Jerusalem. Talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Talking about all of those things. Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? They're typical Old Testament saints. Moses was taken to a mountain by the Lord, and there death brought to him after he had been privileged to look over into the promised land. Moses died under the hands of the Lord. We read in the book of Jude that there was a great conflict later on between Michael and Satan for the body of Moses. This scene on the Mount of Transfiguration reveals unto us that Michael won the victory because he got the body of Moses and took the body of Moses to heaven. Elijah went to heaven alive, caught up in a whirlwind, attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. So these two men who were present in heaven in their bodies of flesh and bone came with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the three of them discussed the exodus that the Lord would accomplish soon in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord is indescribable. We're just told that he was white, so white that not a human being that could bleach any whiter than he was. That's the purity of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe that's the same clothing that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Their righteousness, the righteousness, was a light that covered their shame. This light did not depart from them, or this righteousness did not depart from them until sin came, and then they realized that they were unclothed, and that light was gone and did not clothe them anymore. And this was when Peter said, "Oh, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Lord, let us build three tabernacles." Now, for the Feast of the Tabernacles, the children of Israel would leave their homes, their houses, and they'd go out into the field, and they'd take a few little limbs with leaves on them and make just a little sort of a shelter and call it a tabernacle. And during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle, they'd dwell in this little thing they called a tabernacle. And so Peter wanted to build three of those for the three of them, but the Lord told him not to. So, now while they were talking about the exodus that our Lord would accomplish, a cloud came down. A cloud containing the Shekinah glory of our Lord. It was the same that led the children of Israel, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was the same in which the Lord appeared to Moses on the Mount Sinai when he delivered him the law. This cloud, it's the same that came between the children of Israel and Pharaoh and his host as they crossed the Red Sea. And so this cloud comes down in which the Lord is enveloped, the Lord God, that is, and he speaks from the cloud. And Peter, James, and John hear him speak, and he says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Here is a command of God to Peter, James, and John. A command of God that devolves upon you and me to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the first of the book of Hebrews that in olden times God spoke in many different ways at various and sundry times by the prophets, in dreams, in visions. But now, in these days, he's spoken once and for all as Son. God's message to you and me is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason he's called the Word, God's expression to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now hear ye him. What saith the Lord? What saith the Lord? And soon Moses and Elijah disappeared, just the Lord only was seen, and the disciples left to go down the mountainside. Now, I want to call your attention, first of all, to that first verse. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, the first chapter from which I read earlier, tells us that the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of the coming kingdom of our Lord. What is it going to be like when the Lord returns? Many questions are asked. Much idle speculation upon events. What shall it be like when the Lord returns? The scene on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of his coming kingdom. The Lord appears in the air, and there appear two with him, Moses and Elijah. As I said a moment ago, they're typical. Moses, typical of those who die and who are raised from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first. One glorious, blessed truth brought out in the Word of God is that the grave is not the goal, neither is the grave the end. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. That is exemplified by Moses. Died, but alive forevermore. Then Elijah typifies those who are caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. Now in 1 Thessalonians, we have that set forth very clearly in the fourth verse. It might be profitable for us to turn there for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The word of the Lord, which is a light to guide us in this night of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, brethren, I want you to know a few things of a certainty, and this is one of those things that I want you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant about this one thing. Concerning them which are asleep, those which have died, that Esau are not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. A peculiar expression there, used to signify a particular truth. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally told Paul these words. They came from the mouth of our Lord and they fell on the eardrum of Paul. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now this is what Jesus himself told me. This wasn't a vision or a dream. This wasn't a thought I had. This is what he told me himself. All right. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Those of us who are alive are not going to go ahead of those who died. For the Lord himself, the Lord himself, the bridegroom himself is coming for the bride. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. Those who died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you died now, if you died now, would you die in the Lord? Not unless you are now trusting in the Lord. The dead in Christ. Some time back, I went to see one who'd lost her husband. She said, "Brother Wilson, we were getting ready to go see the doctor," and she called her husband's name, said he reached out his hand to touch the wall, and he just fell dead. The suddenness of death. Hardly a day passes but what we are convicted and convinced of the suddenness of death. Well, praise God, as far as trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm ready. I'm saved. I've been ready for a long time. Some of my friends get a little personal joy out of laughing at me for arriving somewhere ahead of time. Have you ever arrived after the door was shut? That's embarrassing. Can't get in. Open up! Open up! Let us in! Too late. Too late. I've been ready, as far as salvation is concerned, to meet the Lord for many, many years. I used to get my ticket out half a dozen times a day and look at it, make sure I saved. One day the Lord gave me perfect peace and he said, "That's all settled. Now you don't have to keep taking that out and keep checking to see if you're saved. You're saved. Now rest in that." And I have. Say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Are you in Christ now? "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, here's the Lord with Moses, those who have been raised from the dead. Elijah, typifying those who have been caught up alive. There they are with the Lord in all his power and glory. Peter, James, and John typify the nation of Israel at the coming of the Lord, seeing him, believing. But as they go down the mountainside, they come into an area that is ruled and controlled by Satan. The disciples powerless to cast out the demon in the boy whose father had brought him to the disciples that they might cast him out. That's a condition and way things will prevail when our Lord returns. Our Lord returns. He calls for the dead in Christ and then for the living to meet him in the air. They go yonder to the judgment seat of Christ. There at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be ascertained what position they'll occupy in the coming kingdom, what reward shall be theirs, what honors, what glories, whether they'll be sovereigns in the kingdom or be just subjects in the kingdom. And then when that's all finished, then the Lord returns. As he came with Moses and Elijah, the Lord will return to the earth with his own. And when he returns, nation of Israel, seeing him as he comes, will be saved. As a nation, as one person, that of which they become conscious when he nears the earth will be the wounds in his hands, his feet, his side, the scars upon his back and the scars on his head from the thorns of his crown. And in doubt, an agony, they cry out, "Lord, whence receivest thou thy wounds?" To which he replies, "These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And then Israel, realizing that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified Jesus Christ, is their Messiah. And they'll weep, every eye weep, but they'll receive him, they'll believe on him, and a nation shall be born in a day. And they come to a world that's torn with strife, grief, sin, sickness, sorrow. But when the Lord comes, He accomplishes that which His disciples could not accomplish, and He speaks peace. That's a preview of the coming kingdom. The thing to which I call your attention now is to be found in this first and second verse. One pertinent question, yea, a most poignant question on the hearts and minds of earnest, honest Christians is, how soon is the Lord coming? Many believe this is a generation that will witness the return of our Lord. There's never been a generation since our Lord returned to heaven that was warranted in believing anything other than that theirs was a generation in which He would come. Every Christian from the time of Christ until today is expected to be looking and waiting, longing, praying, loving the appearing of our Lord. Now let's see what this says about the coming. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, they saw the kingdom of God come with power in preview. That's paraphrasing. Let me read it again. Some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you've seen the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days, they saw it. After 6 days, He took them to the mount and showed them. After 6 days. Why not 2 days? Why not 3 days? 4, 5? Why 6 days? Do you remember that the Lord in 6 days brought the order out of chaos and confusion? 6 days so-called of creation, and on the seventh day He rested? Do you recall in the fourth chapter of Hebrews in the seventh verse, we read that there remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God? There remains a seventh day for the people of God. The people of God have a day of rest coming. The seventh day, the Sabbath day. We read in the same epistle of Peter, which I read from a few moments ago, that one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. We find throughout the Scripture emphasis upon the fact that the Lord's working 6 days and He rests 7 days. 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord, and one day is as 1,000 years. We find that the Lord's going to work 6,000 years and then He's going to rest 1,000 years. After 6 days, the kingdom comes. After 6 days. Now that is of interest, light of the fact, that history has always been divided into these sections. 2 days before the law, 2 days after the law, 2 days with the Lord, and then the seventh day. Or 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years after the law, 2,000 years with the Messiah, and then comes the kingdom age. It's been approximately 4,000 years from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been almost 2,000 years since Christ was here. Now get that fixed in your mind. Now this isn't something new. Barnabas, who was a companion with Paul the missionary, Paul the apostle, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wrote an epistle which is not included in the canon of the Scripture. But the epistle of Barnabas is known, and it's intact. And in that epistle, Barnabas calls attention to the fact that in as many days as God used in creation, that many thousands of years, God is going to work, and then He's going to rest the 7,000 year. Or God is going to work with the world 6,000 years, then He's going to rest 1,000 years. That was Barnabas, the companion of Paul, the first martyr after the establishment of the church, so-called, and after the death of the apostles, one by the name of Polycarp, who was a student of John the Beloved Apostle. Polycarp said in one of his sermons, and it's a matter of record, documentation. Polycarp said, you remember how that when John was still alive, he told us there'd be 6,000 years of endeavor, and then would come 1,000 years of peace and rest under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a companion by the name of Papias, who said the same thing. And then Irenaeus, who was a contemporary with them, said the same thing. And their disciple of John, the beloved apostle, the companion of Paul the apostle, and then students and preachers who labored with them, all of them, teaching this one great and sublime truth, that time of man is going to be 6,000 years, and then the Lord establishes his kingdom. Now that's of intense interest in other things we find in the Word of God. It says here, now some of you will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom come in power and glory. And after 6 days, they saw the kingdom. After 6 days, they saw the kingdom. Keep in mind that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, the interesting thing about the Sabbath and the Sabbath keeping is how many Christians there are who talk about Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, and how many Gentiles there are who talk about keeping the Sabbath, etc. We read in the 31st chapter of Exodus that the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel, and it was given only to the children of Israel, and it was given to them as a sign of an everlasting covenant that God had made, that he was working 6 days and then he's going to rest the seventh. That's a sign of the covenant God made with Israel. It has nothing to do with Gentiles or with Christians, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and it is for Israel only. Now, many who try to keep the Sabbath today, realizing it's for Israel, call themselves Israelites. But they're Gentiles, and they're not Israelites. The Scripture has somewhat to say about those who say they're Jews and are not. It has a whole lot to say about that. But this Sabbath, God's working 6 days. Now, we can go back in history. Bishop Usher, whose dates we find at the head of the pages in the Bible which I use, the dates, Bishop Usher. Bishop Usher gives as the year 4004, the year of the creation of man. 4004. He may be right, and he may be wrong. No one justified saying he's wrong, because no one knows the day themselves. There are three outstanding chronologers acknowledged by all throughout the world: Bishop Usher, Martin Anstey, A-N-S-T-E-Y, and another by the name of Clinton, C-L-I-N-T-O-N. They're acknowledged, recognized as the leading chronologers in the world today, and all three of them are within less than 100 years of each other concerning their dates. They don't vary 100 years. That is important. But let's just take Bishop Usher's dates, for instance. Creation of Adam, 4004 years B.C. 4004 B.C. We're now living in the year 1974, after the year of our Lord. And if you add 4004 and 1974, you come up with 5978 years. This could be 5978. This could be 5978. If such is a fact, we're just 22 short years short of the year 6,000. I think it's in the providence of God that nobody knows the day nor the hour when any of these things started. Because if we knew exactly when these things started, we'd know exactly the day the Lord was coming. But the Lord has never wanted his creatures to know the day nor the hour he's coming. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to know of a certainty that he's coming. He wants us to know that he's coming. He wants us to know of a certainty that nobody knows when he's coming, so that of a certainty we'll all be ready every minute of every day for his coming. 6 days. 6 days are almost up. Now, I want to read you some scriptures from the Word of God here. Let's look, for instance, at Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. Bear with me just a few moments here. Hosea chapter 5. You'll find Hosea right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Someone who has been offended is going to go back to his place. And he's going to stay in his place until those who offended him acknowledge their offense. Who left his place and was offended by someone and went back to his place? The Lord Jesus Christ left his place and he came to earth. He was offended by the nation of Israel when they rejected him. And he went back to his place. Now he said, I am going to go back to my place and I'm going to stay there till they acknowledge my offense, their offense, and seek my face. That's what I'm going to do. But he says, in their affliction, they'll seek me early. The affliction here to which he refers is what's commonly referred to in the Scripture as the Great Tribulation. In the Great Tribulation, they're going to cry out to me, and when they cry out to me, I'm coming back. We read in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy that the day is coming when Israel, in the midst of all her trial and suffering, will remember. She will remember her God, and she'll turn to her God. And when she turns to her God, Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells us that then the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall the second time deliver Israel and bring her back into her land, and she'll be placed in her land, never again depart from her land. Now, I'm going to go back to my place, and I'm going to stay there till I acknowledge their offense. But I'll tell you one thing. In their affliction. During World War II, when Hitler was slaying them by the millions, many thought that she was ready then as a nation. Literally, thousands upon thousands of Jews turned to the Lord. At one time, in the First Baptist Church of Budapest, Hungary, over 2,000 Jews were members. They were turning to the Lord on every hand in their affliction under Hitler. But that affliction is nothing compared to that which is coming in the days of the Great Tribulation. Oh, pray ye for Israel. They'll seek me early. Go right on. There shouldn't be any chapter division at all. Come, let us return unto the Lord. This is Israel talking now. In the days of their affliction, Israel says, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he'll heal us. He hath smitten, he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. After 2 days. The Lord's been gone nearly 2 days. He's been gone 1,974 years. Yet we know that calendar's not correct. This might be 1,999. We don't know. After 2 days, he's going to return. 2,000 years, he's going to return. No wonder this world is in a mess. Things waxing worse and worse and worse until everybody will acknowledge. The only hope we have is from above. After 2 days, he'll revive us. In the third day, he'll raise us up and we shall live in his sight. The third day is that day of his reign. One other passage of Scripture to which I turn is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Watch, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. In the 11th chapter of John, we have the death, burial, and raising up of Lazarus. Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel. Let's look. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha. Her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. that can be said of the nation of Israel. Lord, that people whom thou lovest, that people whom you came to seek, they're sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is not something that's going to produce a permanent death. It's not unto death. But for the glory of the Lord, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He's outside the land of Israel. The Lord, one of the few times in his life, he's outside the land of Israel. He's outside. And he stays outside 2 days. He stays outside 2 days. He stays outside 2,000 years. The Lord is outside the land. 2 days, 2 days, 2 days, 2,000 years. He's outside the land. And Israel is sick. Israel is sick. Then after that he said this to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said, Master, the Jews are late sought to stone thee, and thou goest again thither. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he. After that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. After 2 days, Jesus is coming back. Coming back. Israel is asleep. Israel is dead. I go to raise him up. I go to rouse him. And so here we go. Then saith the Lord, the disciples to the Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken taking rest in sleep. Jesus said unto them, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Now, we find down here in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Jesus approaches the grave where Lazarus is buried. Jesus approaches the place where Israel is sleeping. Jesus approaches a place where Israel is out of fellowship, out of relationship with the Lord. He cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. You know, that's what Jewish mission is doing today. Removing the stones that prevent Israel from knowing that Jesus is the Christ. Martha, the sister, said of him, Lord,